We're going to take a quick detour this week outside of the study that Mike's been leading us through in 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 in a sermon that I have titled, I went old school, King James here, What Do Ye More Than Others? And so I'll explain that title a little bit when we get there. Back in March, when Mike went to the Shepherd's Conference, I did a sermon then from Sermon on the Mount. And I explained then I'd gotten a Christmas gift, a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's a very dense read, so even though I did a sermon on it then, I just finished reading it recently and wanted to bring another sermon from that, because I will tell you that what it helped me do, it was taken from a number of his sermons over a number of years. And it turned into essentially an exposition, a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and just provided a lot of understanding, a lot of conviction, and a lot of challenges. And so if you hear me launching some challenges at you today from this, just understand they all hit me first. And it was something that for sure I really needed. It challenges our temporary, under the sun, as Solomon would say, perspective on what we see going around us and how we respond. Challenges us to hold loosely to the things of this world. They're passing. So that is a little bit of why we are where we are today in terms of having a little break from 1 Thessalonians. So in the Sermon on the Mount, some background, a few reminders. Large crowds are following Jesus wherever he goes. The lead-in to chapter 5, the last two verses, chapter 4, 24 and 25, says, in reference to Christ, the news about him spread throughout all Syria, which is that whole region that's really up to the north and up around Sea of Galilee and north and west. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. The large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so we have all these people. In Luke's version, he calls it a great throng of people. Wherever Jesus goes, they are there. It's like they're omnipresent, people everywhere. And if you do the math, it's probably a 50-mile radius from where he is doing ministry in Galilee. People are coming that far. Why are they doing that? They're coming to get healed. Everybody has physical issues. They hear about this man who's healing people. We'll make that journey as difficult as it was. And so huge crowds, and that's part of the scene that we have to walk into, the Sermon on the Mount, with that perspective. Another thing to keep in mind, from Luke 6:20 and from Matthew 5:1 and 2, Matthew 5 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and then it goes from there. In Luke 6, it says he turned his gaze toward his disciples. So that's how we take it. That's the first clue in correctly interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Who is the message to? It's to his disciples. It's to his followers. We would say in our day, it's to believers. It's to Christians. So it's important that we have that perspective on it. But the crowds kept coming. And you picture if there's a small group and there's a teacher, everybody wants a piece of this teacher, and they're packing around. They're trying to hear as much as they can from this man. Now, how do we know that? If you jump to the end, Chapter 7, verse 28, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. So they tried to get as close as they could, pick up as much as they possibly could from what this incredible man was saying. He went beyond the letter of the law. He went beyond their tradition. And their teachers had only captured the letter of the law and not the spirit. So that's another important point to take out of it. The Sermon on the Mount, it's not a to-do list. It's not where we say, I must do this in order to be like Christ. For sure, there are things that we do but they're to flow out of who the believer is. He begins with, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, which then does eventually, as we'll see today, it does result in things that believers do. Today we'll get into turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. But those are things that the growing believer does. Doing those things does not make us Christians. Those actions result from being a Christian. Those result from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lloyd-Jones put it this way, quote, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. End quote. So, begins with Beatitudes, the inner man of the new believer. And we start to see how that works you out, how it works out in the life of the believer. Now, what's going to mess you up when you try to go into this and read it and understand it? Here's one thing. Using the Sermon on the Mount to develop civil law, you'll get thrown off every single time with that. Or to develop a national defense policy. It's not going to work. Remember, this is the character, the fruit of the Christian. Remember, Luke turned his gaze toward his disciples. Matthew, he began to teach them. This is instruction for disciples, believers, Christians, what is to be characteristic of them. It's not to be applied to the home invader who's coming in to take your life. And it's not to be applied to that other country that's sending missiles and rockets and planes to take your land. That's not the application for this. And you'll hear this. You'll have conversations with people. Well, doesn't it say to turn the other cheek, etc.? That's not how this was intended. That'll mess you up if you try to understand it that way. So remember, this is the picture of the disciple, the believer, and Jesus is discipling his own. So how does a growing Christian look different than the world? How does that person look more like their master? Well, today we're going to look at this in two ways. Now, if I was going to broad brush it, I would say we could capture this whole text with the idea of humility. Or we could capture it by the release of rights of the believer. Release of rights under the sun. This world is passing through. We could look at it and say, in the end, what we claim to be our rights, not that important, really. We're going to look at releasing our right in particular to retaliate and the idea of loving our enemies. The perfect fit from what Tim just went through in Psalm 109. So, in our setting here, to get to our text in beginning in verse 38, he's just gone through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's gone through the similitudes. You are the salt of the earth. He's explained that he fulfills the law, and he gives us the real spirit behind laws on murder, adultery, divorce, and oaths, giving oaths. So that'll take us to where we want to begin with today's text. So with that background, let's just pause, have a word of prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you that we can come together in your word. We thank you for the wisdom that we see presented to us here. And it's no wonder that the crowds were amazed at the teaching of Christ. So I pray for this time. I pray that I will communicate clearly, that will be edifying to everyone here, and that your name will be lifted up. Amen. All right, so beginning in verse 38, we'll go through verse 47 of Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, sermon title coming, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Well, I left out that last verse of the chapter. It felt like I had plenty to cover here as it was. But this first section I want to take a look at, verses 38 through 42, my study Bible subtitles it Retaliation. I'll give a little background on that. If you look up right now, if you Google the word ordinance, this is what it would say. A piece of legislation enacted by a municipal authority. And that's a significant definition. If we were to look, and don't turn, I've got this, but to Exodus 21, verse 1, God says to Moses, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them." In other words, he's saying, Moses, before the people, this is the law. Here it comes. It's law. And relative to our passage today in verses 22 through 25, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. So that comes from the law. Then in Leviticus, similar passage, if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so shall it be inflicted on him. So, why read this? Well, here's the point. That's the law. If you're negligent, or if you purposely put out your neighbor's eye, the case is going to court. And the penalties here are listed. And you may recall at the beginning, there was one judge. It was Moses. And Moses would sit from morning until night and hear the disputes among the people, and he would judge. Exodus 18, he gets a visit from his father-in-law, who says, Moses, what you're doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. You need other people to settle the lesser cases. You settle the big ones, and you represent the people to God. And so what happened? A system began to take shape, and the people began to follow that legal process. A process that recognizes there's two sides to most stories. It's said in Exodus 21, as the judges decide. Here's what happened with all of that. The Pharisees had taken that teaching and started to apply it to personal interactions, not the law. Why would they do that? Was it laziness in interpretation? Possibly. Is it just a poor hermeneutic or a poor approach to studying revealed scripture? Were there opportunistic reasons? In other words, if I can find a way to teach this, then I can feel okay about going over to my brother over here and getting back at him. Any of those are possibilities. Either way you slice it, it was wrong. It was inaccurate teaching. So what about here where we say resisting an evil person and slapping on the right cheek? It's just a very simple explanation for most of us being right-handed. If I'm going to slap your right cheek, I'm going to go like that. And that has a different connotation than coming after you to hurt you, to attack you. What's really happening here is you're being insulted. You're being condescended to. You're being minimized. Dismissed, rejected. Something demeaning is happening right there, and its intention is to take away your dignity. That's where we get the idea of that was a slap in the face. Now, I had an example like this happen not too long ago. I had an issue where I was working through a customer case with a service manager at a dealership. The way that was starting to play out, the dealer principal, the owner, heard about it. He wasn't happy with it. He was very well connected, and he launched an email to my boss, skipped a level, went to my boss's boss, two zone managers in our region, and a leadership person in Michigan, and expressed his displeasure with my handling of that case. And it was as if an hour later he thought about it, and he sent me a copy without comment. Now, that was on a Friday night. I went to bed thinking about that. I woke up Saturday morning thinking about it. I got with the guys on prayer Saturday morning, and I thought, I'm struggling with this. What did I want to do? I wanted to launch something back and insult him. You don't know the whole story. You got a lot of nerve to jump in there that way. But I had already started working on this sermon. So that wasn't an option. But the sad part on that was that that really was my first, in my heart, that was my first response. I'm thankful to tell you that all of that got worked out. And really, this dealer is he's a wonderful person, does a lot of good for a lot of people. And I experienced conviction that that wouldn't have been the right thing to do either. But it was an insult. It felt like an insult. So you can look at this and say, okay, well, let me just back up again. Well, does that mean we never go to war? Or if somebody's harming my loved one, when they're done with them, do I give them another one of my loved ones? If they're coming to steal the stuff in my house, do I help them take more than they were planning to take? Is that what I should take from this? And just remember, that's not what this is referring to. That's taking it out of context. Some examples. Moses resisted Pharaoh. David resisted Goliath. We'll read more about this. He fled from Saul for safety. That's sort of a means of resistance. Samson resisted the Philistines. Peter and John were told in Acts 4, okay, you can go away now, but don't proclaim truth about Christ anymore. And they went out and they proclaimed truth about Christ. James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil. What we have to remember on this is he is correcting the teaching of the Pharisees. The eye for the eye, the tooth for the tooth, that was in the law to limit penalties. It was never intended to be personal judgment and personal retaliation. That was never the point. But even as Christians, we sometimes want that. And so that's where that type of teaching was dangerous to the people of that day. We might say, well, I've been wronged. I deserve justice. You know, you hear this in so many contexts in our day. I deserve my rights. Any of you that work with the public on a regular basis, you hear that. You hear that flavor all the time. I've got my rights. And in the movies, I'll say, hey, we glorify people who go out and they get back at somebody who took their rights. As a kingdom person, you know, Jesus' audience in the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples, the Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, when insulted, he's saying, turn the other cheek. That's what he's saying there. I believe that's a response that increasingly comes to the mature, who are much less likely to find every reason to take offense to begin with, because they're past that and they're seeing this in the big picture, past time to eternity. We have the best example we can think of in 1 Peter 2, the example of Jesus as he is going to the cross on our behalf. In this reference, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So this is for kingdom people to live out with respect to others in real life. Not intended for governments, and not for the Department of Defense, not for the person who's under a violent personal attack. What it's saying is, give up your right to retaliate when you are minimized and when you are insulted. Don't plot to get back. And we've all been there. What more shows a person's heart when they're focused on things above, they don't retaliate? Lloyd-Jones says, with Christ's teaching here, he is concerned the whole time about this question of self and of our attitude toward ourselves. And Jesus would later say to deny self, take up your cross and follow him. Now moving on to verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Now I would go back to Exodus on that and say, hey, you know what? I know for sure I have a right there, and it comes from chapter 22 and verses 26 and 7. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. So you say, hey, listen, I got a right. Maybe you won my shirt. I got a right to my coat, at least at night. Here again, the suggestion is give up your right. There's a different way to read this verse than I think we typically come into it. Here's the idea. If somebody sues you and wins, remember now, we're assuming we now have a legal process in place. We have people who are hearing this case. If they sue and win, assuming justice, there probably was a reason why they wanted to sue you in the first place. By giving up the coat in addition to the shirt, you're showing an attitude of humility, of de-escalation, a desire to make it right, a form of restitution. I didn't handle that right. That's a hard thing to do when somebody comes after you with a lawsuit, to step back and say, did I have some skin in this game? It is so not like the world, which is going to say, you sue me, I'm going to sue you right back. Well, what about being sued unjustly? Well, it might be wise to get counsel, might be wise to defend yourself. And if that other person is a believer, in light of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:7, it might be wise to consider, why not rather be wronged? God will judge. There was a time when Paul was insulted by some church members in Corinth, and they had questioned his integrity and they had slandered him, and he didn't fight back. What he did do, you can tell, is he spent some time before the Lord, said, Lord, convict me if I'm wrong. Show me. And he says this in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. That doesn't clear me. My own perspective on what I may have done, that doesn't clear me. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And then he goes on to build up the body in Corinth. Now in verse 41, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Really, same thought process follows here. It's humility. We're not demanding our rights. This is just a common Roman practice toward their subjects. They would put them to work on behalf of the empire, and it didn't matter what was happening in your day or how busy it was or what you were on your way to do. They had the right to stop you and force you to carry something. In this case, example, we're saying it's a mile. The most normal example we immediately think of is Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross of Christ in Matthew 27. So we talked about the natural desire to retaliate against people. Now we're talking about that same attitude toward the government. And think about the people of Israel. How sweet for them to retaliate against these conquerors, the latest and a whole string of people who had conquered their land, these Gentiles, these unclean, not God's chosen people, didn't know truth. Who are they to boss us around? Now today we might look at that and say, well, I'm going to retaliate against laws that I don't like. And probably the most common ones are tax laws. Or just a common disrespect for government leaders. And by the way, we happen to live in a time and place where we have a legal right to petition for redress of grievances. And it's okay to follow legal process. There's nothing wrong about that. We're talking about heart issues toward established government. Now, when the law of the land and the law of God collide, that's kind of a discussion for another day. But the point here is deny the right to retaliate against government. Live by the law. Be model citizens, Romans 13. The law need to be changed, follow the process. Address it graciously. It's so important for us, we got to remind ourselves of this, especially coming late into an election year. We are citizens of a different kingdom. That's an important reminder that what we're seeing now won't last forever. Praise the Lord. All right, in verse 42, I'll be brief. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, here we see a denial of self. Now, consider this in light of other scriptural counsel. He who will not work, let him not eat. You might want to ask, has a history of poor choices led to this time? Will you be enabling that to continue? And we've heard stories of people who opened up their homes and were taken advantage of, and it turned into a really bad situation. So don't give without wisdom. This is for legitimate needs, but it's saying don't withhold when you can give. Don't cling to your worldly goods. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are Christians, are people with giving spirits. James 2, 15 and 16 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? When that person asks or needs to borrow, give. So that's the first five verses. Quick recap. In humility and recognition of the coming kingdom, release your rights. Number one, to retaliate in a personal offense. Number two, to resist a decision in a lawsuit, rather show conviction. Make it right. Number three, to rebel against the government. Rather, we're to live within the law of the land. Pray for the good of the government and the people. Think about God's instruction to Jeremiah to tell the exiles in chapter 29 of his book. Pray for the good of that land where you're going as exiles. Build houses there. Plant gardens. Be model citizens. Go that second mile. And number four, release your right to your possessions when others are in legitimate need. Well, the next section is love for enemies. That's verses 43 through 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Quick background on this. This initial saying, hate your enemy, that's at least partly understandable that might have been taught. The Israelites had been instructed to destroy the inhabitants of the promised land in Deuteronomy 7:2. Now regarding the peoples there, the Lord would deliver them and quote, you shall utterly destroy them. Now, another imprecatory psalm, Tim just read from Psalm 109. Psalm 139, 19 through 22, David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. So it sounds like there is some basis for this. Again, the Jews are God's chosen people. Everyone else, by their consideration, are all pagans, Gentiles. But we have to remember, and Tim went over this in detail, these Psalms are judicial. They weren't individual. The psalmist is concerned about God's name, not his personal benefit. But still, again, and I can hear this conversation happening with people in the workplace, still, doesn't the Bible have all this violence? Doesn't God tell people to go out and destroy entire peoples? How can that be a loving God? And so for that reason, your God does not meet my standard and I do not believe. That's a pretty common discussion. I'll just recap a quote from Lloyd-Jones that I think is helpful. He said, these peoples had deliberately rejected the things of God, and God, as God, and as the righteous judge eternal, pronounced judgment upon them. That was it. That was their time. It could have come then. It could have come later. He was applying the judgment at that time. But the Pharisees took God's judgments and judicial writings and applied them again to personal affairs. So previously, they took the law and they applied that to personal affairs. So this is a Pharisaical teaching that evolved over time. And again, the Assyrians came into Israel, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans all conquered them. How could they, as God's chosen people, be subjected to these enemies? And that's where they're coming from. And Jesus says, you have it wrong. The Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription for national policy. It isn't now, and it wasn't there. It wasn't just okay to hate non-Jews or below-standard Jews, as they might decide. They were to love the enemy, Jesus said. Love, agapeo love, which is the same one that we find in John 3:16. And Jesus in John 13:34, I have a new command that you love one another as I have loved you, a sacrificial, active love. It's a well-meaning love. It's a love that acts in another's best interest, does not seek its own. Not commanded to feel love, like in the movies, but rather to act in love. Vines has a really good definition of it. Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all and works no ill to any. So the challenge with that is often, not sometimes, often that's not easy. And sometimes it's the hardest to love the people we're closest to. We may need to confront in love. Love rejoices with the truth. We may need to tell them something that they don't want to hear. Or we may figure they're unlikely to accept this. But this is something out of love I need to do. And then we have to be forbearing with resistance from that other person. So in practical terms, our enemies are those who have misunderstood us, and they will not allow it to be cleared up. And no matter how hard you try to clear it up, it only gets worse. And if you haven't experienced that, you've hardly lived, but probably most of you have. You think about David and Saul and where we're going to be getting to in that study. Saul consistently misunderstood David. Or it may be an enemy, maybe a professing believer who is actually a friend to the world. Maybe those opposed to Christ, who may be in our families. Maybe somebody who is just inconsiderate, nasty, rude, slanderous, and they go around telling everybody else how terrible you are. Could be anybody opposed to righteousness. Enemies can be made over political elections. This says, love those enemies. And for those of those enemies who are non-believers, we have to recognize their spiritual blindness, facing a hopeless eternity apart from Christ. We have to keep that in perspective. Pray for those, it says then, who persecute you. And it was Stephen who became like his master as he's being stoned and stoned to death, who would say, do not hold this sin against them. So our behavior, our responses cannot be based on what our enemies do to us. In verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I had a routine over the years as we would move from house to house and I had to paint rooms. I would always pull out my cassette player and play the old Chuck Swindoll series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't have a cassette player anymore, but I looked up one of these sermons because I remembered something that kind of caught my attention, something that he pointed out. There was a Hebrew form of expression that ultimately made its way into the Aramaic, which would have been the language that Jesus spoke, that would say, if I came to you and I say, you have a kind daughter, that the expression would be, you have a daughter of kindness, or you have a brave son. We would say, they would say, you have a son of courage. He's like courage. She is like kindness. We look at this and say, so that you may be sons of your Father. You are like your Father. When you love your enemies, and when you pray for those who persecute you. Because what does he do? He gives his blessings to his enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He gives the sun and the rain, provides that to the unbeliever. I think, from what I understood, it was Calvin who first used the term common grace. So for unbelievers, they can enjoy the fall weather, game of football, good food, hot cup of coffee on a cold morning, family, marriage, all of those things. Those are all things that he provides to the righteous and the unrighteous. And so we give good to our enemies that we might be like him. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Possibly those coals just mean the shame that person will feel for the wrong that they've done to you. Love the enemy and the persecutor who you quite possibly don't like. So a recap of this section, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, had some basis at the national level. But as individuals, as followers of Christ, we love our enemies with action, with their best interests in mind. Pray for persecutors, follow the lead of our master. This is an attitude of the heart. There's no right to retaliate against them. And it might have great reward. There's that Proverb 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So finally, verses 46 and 47. For if you, and I will just say, even before reading this, that this is a chapter, there was a chapter on these two verses called, What Do Ye More Than Others? And I read it, and I virtually highlighted every sentence, which is kind of like, well, what's the point of that? So I went through that. It really hit me. And then I found Marie, and I read all those highlights to her. And then I went back, and I read it again, because what I kind of hadn't realized before is the way this takes the Sermon on the Mount, it sort of brings it all together from before and going forward. And I'll explain what I mean by that. What do ye more than others? It was just very powerful. Let me give you a couple of quick definitions. Tax collectors, those are just Jews who collected taxes on behalf of Rome, and they earned a commission, and they were considered traitors. Zacchaeus himself, when he came to Christ, he committed 4 times the payment that he had defrauded anyone of as a show of the change of his heart. But they were looked down upon. They were traitors. Then there's Gentiles. Gentiles were non-Jew worshipers of other gods. They were pagans. They're unclean. Ultimately, they're ignorant. They don't know the true God. Often referred to as dogs and the uncircumcision, they were looked down on by a Jewish audience. So with those definitions in mind, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The idea here is, Christians, don't you see the world differently now? Don't you see people differently now than you did when you might have been described as one of those? And doesn't that prompt you to be and do different than the world you see around you? So we might say it like this. Maybe there's a lot of good, moral people who love their families and they greet their friends. Not Christians, but they do that. So we're the salt of the earth. The salt gets mixed and it's not salty anymore. Of what use is it? Are we any different than the world? What do we do more than the world does? Do we only greet those who we love, who we know, who we have an affection for? This text is going to capture the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll just go back, kind of close with this section. The Pharisees took the law, thou shalt not kill, face value only. I haven't killed, I'm okay. As a believer, that's not where that stops. There's positive teaching throughout all of Scripture that also applies. Murder stems from anger, which comes from a resentful spirit. I might look respectable outside, but I am seething inside. I'm harboring resentment and bitterness against somebody. I'm thinking raka, to use the old King James term, which is, you are a worthless human being. You're an idiot. Do we sometimes do that in our hearts? That's murder. He would say, if we do that, what do ye more than others? Is not that the way those without the Spirit think? They haven't murdered physically. The one who's poor in spirit is going to love that difficult person. Okay? Adultery. As a Christian, I have been faithful. Well, so are plenty of good, moral people. Never physically committed adultery. So, what do ye more than others? This could come, say, to husbands, guarding their hearts, guarding their eyes. I think about that teaching in Ephesians 5. Loving wives sacrificially as Christ loved the church. That should grow into a vision for a lifetime of joint growth in the Word and sanctification, that you might help her grow with the Word of God, that she might be like Christ, holy and blameless. That's the picture that goes beyond, don't commit adultery. What do ye more than others? Or wives, do you respect your husbands from the heart? We don't always deserve it. We often don't deserve it. But respect for a man does more than you probably understand. And that's going beyond, don't commit adultery. I don't commit adultery. What do ye more than others? This isn't in the Sermon on the Mount. Couple other thoughts. Life in the body. You come to church. A lot of good moral people come to church. What do ye more than others? Do you come with anticipation? Are you prepared to praise and worship, to get into the Word? Are you ready to edify your brothers and sisters? Are you ready to listen to them and encourage them? What do ye more than others? Our thought life, our meditations. I thought a lot about the Psalm 1 man in preparing this. His delight from the heart, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on it day and night, yields his fruit in season. That delight, that desire comes from the heart. So we have to think about it. If our thoughts are only filled with work, family issues, news, entertainment, sports, home projects, financial issues, that's all we talk about. What do ye more than others? Because that's where the minds of the worldly are, right there. We're to set our hearts on things above. Now, in all of this, if I communicated in what do ye more than others, do ye more than others, that you just need to do more than I did miscommunicate. I hope you can see this is an overflow of the heart. What we do should be the overflow of a heart fully given to Christ, controlled by His Spirit, and the test of time bears this out. We should become more like the Master with time. And so it's worthwhile from time to time to think, where was I in my walk with the Lord a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Has the Lord grown me? Have I matured? Do I think the same way that I did that much time ago? Do I react the same way? So from the overflow of the heart, what do ye more than others? And one of the things that we talk about each month during communion, that take some time to examine yourself. I would take that very seriously. It's a time where we're gathered together as a body and ask the Lord to show us, where is my heart not right? And repent of it. Not just then, but certainly then. So, does the Spirit enable you to, from the heart, biblically respond to the one who would anger you? To be committed to the Lord, let's say, in your singleness. Or to love and sanctify your wife. To genuinely respect your husband. Give up your right to retaliate or to make things right when you've been wronged, to obey the law of the land and honor those in authority, to love your enemies, and to pray for those who persecute you. So we have everything we need for life and godliness. So the takeaway to ask is, what do ye more than others? Let's pray. Father, may we grow as your kingdom people in your likeness, as you refine us over time and through trials. Enable us, we pray, to see the people around us as you see them. And may we respond in ways that are pleasing to you from our hearts. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your